We're going to try to recap verses 1 through 5, and then chapter 6 is where we're going to be spending most of our time this morning. So you guys ready? Okay, I'll see you guys later. Okay. Oh, wait. All right, history lesson. So in 587 BC, the Babylonian Empire destroyed the city of Jerusalem, and it destroyed the temple and the walls that protected the city. And in those days, you have to remember that a city without walls was completely open and vulnerable to the attack of its enemies. So they had no defense and they had no protection. Well, Joey, that's not fair. I mean, that's God's city. Why would he do something like that to them? Well, Israel's disobedience towards God. They have a long standing of idolatry and rebellion towards God. Not just a couple days, but many, many, many years. And you know, it just makes me think, I'm so glad, and I hope you guys are too, I'm so glad that we don't struggle with idolatry and rebellion against the Lord 2,600 years later. I mean, we figured it out. I mean, aren't you guys happy about that? So great. But see, the Babylonians, they take the people of Israel back to Babylon into captivity, and that's about 900 miles away from their promised land. Remember, they're leaving their promised land. And they're going to remain in captivity for about 70 years. And it's a funny thing about unrepentant sin. Remember that God gave them plenty of opportunities, plenty of time, many, many, many years to turn away from their idolatry and rebellion, but they wouldn't do it. It's a funny thing about unrepentant sin is that it takes you further than you want to go. It keeps you longer than you want to stay, and it costs you more than you want to pay. So just remember that as the Holy Spirit speaks to you about things in your life, the best thing for you to do is yes, Lord, yes, yes, yes. Just agree, okay? He's saying it for a reason. Now in 539 BC, there's a shift of power on the world stage when King Cyrus from the Medo-Persian Empire, he conquers the Babylonian Empire. And I love in Proverbs 21 verse 1, it tells us this, that the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. And like the rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wishes. We see in biblical history that God uses pagan kings to fulfill biblical prophecies. We think of King Nebuchadnezzar. He was God's instrument in chastening Israel, chastening his people by taking them into captivity. And we see that King Cyrus is the king that actually allows the Jews to return back to home after their 70 years of captivity. There's another guy by the name of Caesar Augustus. You know, around Christmas time, you might hear a teaching from Luke chapter 2. And he has this brilliant idea that he thinks is all his. I got an idea. I got a big empire. Let's do this census so I can figure out where everybody's at. Well, biblical prophecy, what happens is that Joseph and Mary are in Nazareth, but they have to get to Bethlehem. And by doing that, he's actually fulfilling biblical prophecy. I love that in Daniel chapter 4, verse 17, it tells us that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men. Kings, little k, not big K, little k, are simply pawns in God's story. And what that lets me know is like the things that I see going on in this world, I'm not going to freak out. God's still sitting on the throne. So I'm not going to freak out who's in power, what's going on, all this type of stuff. I'm not going to freak out about that because I know that God rules in the kingdom of men. Now in Isaiah chapter 44, verse 28, it tells us that King Cyrus is actually going to assist the Jews. He says, "Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd and he shall perform all of my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built and to the temple, your foundation shall be laid." And so God sends three men to accomplish these tasks. The first man, his name is Zerubbabel, and he leads the first group of Jews back to Jerusalem, back to the promised land in 538 BC. And that group completes the second building of the temple in 515 BC. The second man, his name is Ezra, and Ezra is a priest, and he's also a scribe. And he leads the next wave of Jews back to the promised land in 458 BC. And he's credited with the spiritual revival of God's people because just like the land was in ruin, the people were in spiritual ruin. And he challenges them to live righteously and sets those things in order. And the third man to lead these exiled people back to the promised land is a man by the name of Nehemiah. And that happens in 445 BC. And Nehemiah, his name means Yahweh has comforted. Now, in order for Yahweh is the Hebrew name of God, in order for God to comfort, then it lets us know that Nehemiah must have experienced discomfort. And we're going to look at that. Now, Nehemiah, he was the cupbearer to King Artaxerxes. We know that from the last verse in chapter 1. And a cupbearer, it's much more than we would think of like a modern day butler. It's much more than that. It was a position of great responsibility and great privilege. At each meal, what he did was he tested the king's wine and his food to make sure that it wasn't poisoned because people were trying to take him out. So if he did his job well, kind of doesn't go well for Nehemiah. But the people are like, long live the king, right? But since Nehemiah was a Jew, that tells us because he held such an important position in the palace, remember, he's not from there. They normally set their own people in those positions. So since he was a Jew, that speaks well of his character and his ability. In Ezra chapter 4, King Artaxerxes, who Nehemiah is serving, as we read this chapter, he actually was the one that put the halt to the rebuilding of Jerusalem. Because what happened was, is his governors in that region wrote him a letter and said, hey, Artaxerxes, if you allow Jerusalem to get rebuilt, it's not going to go well. It threatens your rule there. And so we recommend that you don't do that. And it's interesting to me because we're going to find out in chapter 2 that Nehemiah is going to ask Artaxerxes to restart the building project that Artaxerxes shut down. Typically, kings don't like to change their minds on stuff like that. It makes them look weak. Now, I love the book of Nehemiah for a lot of reasons. It's a book of rebuilding. It's a book of putting things that used to be in place back into place. There's a lot of things on leadership principles. If I'm not going to kind of talk about leadership principles this morning. If you want to get that, there's a great book by Chuck Swindoll called Hand Me Another Brick. That's a great resource for you. But I love the book of Nehemiah for a lot of different reasons. But I think the main reason I love it because it shows me and it shows us how God can use one person that has a broken heart for God's agenda. Because a lot of times we see in God's word, it's not the masses that he uses. It's not the multitude. It's that one man or that one woman that is willing, has a willing heart and makes themselves available for the things that God is brokenhearted over. Now in chapter 1, just a quick recap, we're in the 20th year of Artaxerxes' reign and Nehemiah is serving in the royal palace as the cupbearer to the king. It's around November, December timeframe. And a delegation from Jerusalem, they come and they arrive and it's led by a man by the name of Hanani. And Hanani is actually Nehemiah's brother. A lot of time when Jews talk about brethren, it's like kin. But this is actually, we learn from chapter 7, verse 2, that he's actually his blood relative. And so Nehemiah asks, like, hey, bro, how's the reconstruction project going? How are our people doing? And he's answered in verse 3 of chapter 1. And they said to me, the survivors, that means remnant, and the remnant who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down and its gates are burned with fire. And so Hanani answered Nehemiah's questions. He's saying, bro, it's a disaster area there. And our people, they're not doing good. They're in great distress and reproach. And that's probably not the report that Nehemiah was expecting to hear. In verse 4, it says, so it was when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And so you can see that Nehemiah is overwhelmed with grief. He's sad not only for the condition of the people, but for the condition of God's city. And I can just see him hearing that hitting his ears and him falling down and emotionally breaking down. And I won't pick on you. I pick on me we get worked over as pastors before we teach you. God deals with us. And it made me just think, do I fall down and break down emotionally when I see the condition of the world that we live in today? Or have I become desensitized to it, indifferent toward it? Well, just kind of the way things are. Do you see the broken down walls in our society today? Gang, I got to tell you, my heart breaks that kids are shooting other kids in schools. It breaks my heart. It breaks my heart that kids are taking their lives. They're taking temporary problems and creating a permanent solution for that. Suicide. It breaks my heart. We have almost 58 million abortions that have happened since 1972, the year I was born. That's a broken wall. Divorce rate is over 50%. That's a broken wall, church. I don't know if you guys have checked lately, but we're $18 trillion in debt as a nation. That's a broken wall. And Nehemiah saw the broken wall in his day, but here's the deal. He cared enough about it to weep about it, to pray about it, and actually he cared enough to volunteer to do something about it. I think we need more Nehemiahs in the church today. Amen? Now, verse 5 says, "And I said, I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments." I love this because as Nehemiah is praying, he reminds himself who he's talking to. He says, "O great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments." Because gang, here's the deal. Sometimes we're going to get bad reports. You're going to get bad personal reports. You're going to get bad work reports. Bad things are going to happen. We have to remember that God is still great. He's still awesome, no matter how bad the report is. Amen? Now in chapter 2, 4 months have passed, and now we're in springtime. It was winter, and now it's spring. And Nehemiah's grief can no longer be hidden. It's all over his face. And the king asks him, "Hey, Nehemiah, what's bothering you?" And Nehemiah tells him about the condition of the city, and he asks the king for permission to go and help rebuild the city. Now in chapter 1, he was praying. When he was praying those 4 months, he was asking for God's favor. And look at this. God actually gives him his favor because not only does King Artaxerxes give him permission. Remember, he's the guy that shut the project down before. Not only does he give him permission, but he gives him everything that he needs to get the job done. Nehemiah, he sends him like military troops, horsemen, letters of passage, and also the building materials. Now, along the way, Nehemiah's enemies hear that he's coming to town. And these guys, his enemies, their names are Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem. Those are kind of the evil guys in our story, right? And up to this point, Nehemiah has really not revealed why he went to Jerusalem. A lot of people think that he's just there for a visit, checking things out. But what happens is one night, while everybody was asleep, Nehemiah goes out to survey the city, and then he determines everything that's necessary to rebuild the walls. And then he shares his plan with the Jews around him. Now, in chapter 3, what happened was Nehemiah set various men and families in charge of the different portions of rebuilding the wall. So instead of one large project where Nehemiah is kind of micromanaging everything, you know, that's not effective, he broke the building efforts into groups, and men were put in charge of smaller portions of the wall. And what happened was each family built the portion of the wall that was closest to their own home. And so we see the word repairs is used 26 times in that chapter alone. And the word repaired is used 14 times. They're getting after it. There's a lot of building that's going on. And in chapter 4, the project is halfway completed when Nehemiah's enemies attack. And Nehemiah and the Israelites, they pray to God for safety, and then they prepare to fight. And when Sanballat, Tobiah, and all of their allies saw that the Jews were prepared for war, they backed off their attack. And Nehemiah and the Israelites, here's how they did their work: with a trowel in one hand and a sword in the other. So they're ready to defend themselves, but also getting the work done. So half were prepared for war while half continued building the walls. And then in chapter 5, the Jewish rulers that remained in Jerusalem during the captivity, they used their power to their own benefit. You know, I'm glad that that doesn't happen today either. What happened was, is they were requiring those that had returned back to the city after captivity, they had to buy back their possessions. So it's like you go away from your home for like 10 years, you still own it. When you come back, somebody's telling you, no, you got to buy it back from us. And not only that, but you got to pay taxes on it. And Nehemiah sees that and says, we're not doing that. He puts a complete halt to that because that is not right. And what they did is the people saw his wisdom and his kindness, and they made him governor over the city for 12 years. And a man of that position had certain, they had payment, they had certain benefits, and Nehemiah would not even accept those benefits. Why? Because his heart was pure. He was doing this work for God and for God's people, and his singular focus was on rebuilding the wall and protecting the city. And that brings us to chapter 6, where we're going to see an assassination attempt on Nehemiah's life. Kind of sounds like a good, like John Gresham novel, doesn't it? So if you're not there, Nehemiah chapter 6, verse 1. "Now it happened when Sanballat, Tobiah, Gresham the Arab, and the rest of our enemies heard that I had rebuilt the wall and that there were no breaks." Breaks mean breaches. There were no breaches left in it. though at that time they had not hung the doors in the gates. And so Nehemiah's enemies heard that under Nehemiah's leadership, the wall's almost finished. And they don't want this to happen. If they don't do something quickly to stop this work, the wall is going to be complete. And that's going to mean that Jerusalem is no longer going to be vulnerable to its enemies' attacks. So for these guys, it's like now or never. Now they come up with this plan in verse 2. Then Sanballat and Geshem sent to me saying, come, let us meet together among the villages in the plain of Ono. There might be a dead giveaway. I'm just saying. It's like he's saying, hey, Nehemiah, dude, let's meet at Starbucks, have a couple caramel frappuccinos. It's hot outside. I mean, you've been working so hard. Take a break, right? Let's catch up on how things are going with this little building project of yours. And Ono, you know what it means? It means grief. These guys are about to cause Nehemiah some serious grief. And it's also called the Valley of Craftsmen. So these guys are being crafty behind the scenes. It's located about 25 miles northwest of Jerusalem, and it's near Judah's border with Samaria. It's neutral ground. So what he's saying is, hey, you come our way, we'll come your way. Let's kind of meet in the middle here. You know, Nehemiah, kind of compromise, you know, just a little give and take. That's what we're asking for you. And that's what the enemy will do. It tries to get us to compromise our position, tear down the walls that are built around us. And the text goes on to say, but they thought to do me harm. I always like to look at different translations of the Bible whenever I'm reading a text and listen to what Young's literal translation says. They are thinking to do me evil, is what that says. So Nehemiah knew that the enemy was out to get him. I think the best way to make sure that they stop the work is to take out the leader. And then they set a trap for him. That's what they're doing. When he comes down, guys, we'll kill him, and that'll stop the work from being completed. Now, how did Nehemiah know what they were up to? Common sense, which this world is severely lacking today, by the way. Okay? In Christian circles today, we call it discernment. Discernment. Because ever since he met these guys, they've been up to no good. They've had one mission, destroy the work of God. And we have enemies out there that have nothing more than destroy the work that Calvary Castle Rock and other churches are doing, and you personally. Discernment is the ability to judge matters according to God's view of them and not by their outward appearance. So discernment's important, is it? Why is it so important? Because we can often be deceived by the outward appearance of things. I don't know if you know this at church, but, you know, there's fake people here. There's people that have a mask. They know the hallelujahs and the glory to the Lamb and all that. They know that, but they're wearing a mask. There's fake people at your job. There's all kinds of people wearing a mask playing the actor role. So you can't go by the outward appearance of things. You have to pray for discernment. How do we get discernment? Well, if you want to see things as God sees them, get to know his word. It's all in there. All you have to do is read it. Another way to get it is discernment comes through spiritual maturity. You don't need to turn there, but write it down. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12 through 14 says, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. And so you, as you mature in the Lord, you get more discernment. The other way is if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you can just ask God for it. That's the simplest way. It's one of the spiritual gifts in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. So they've sent out, they've asked Nehemiah, they sent this message, hey, come meet with us in neutral territory. They want to compromise his position. And Nehemiah gives them his answer in verse 3. He says, so I sent messengers to them saying, I love this, I am doing a great work so that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease? Why leave it and go down to you? Gang, I pray that this becomes like a life verse for you. Because Nehemiah sees what he's doing as great work. He says, I'm involved in something big, man, huge. I'm involved in something. I'm doing something not for the little king, not King Artaxerxes. I'm doing something for the big king and for his kingdom. These are God's walls that I'm built in. He's the one that sent me to do this job. And parents, as I was studying this week, I was actually thinking of you when I read this verse. I think being a parent is the hardest thing I do in my life. It's just hard being a parent sometimes. It's very rewarding, but it's hard. I mean, I have two kids, and I love both of them. I would gladly give up my life for theirs. But there are those days. I think I get why some animals eat their young. I think I understand that now. I've been watching a little bit too much of Animal Planet, but I think I get what's going on there. See, I don't own them. Those boys are not my boys. They're God's boys. I've just been given stewardship over them, and he just asked me to train them. And guys, I'll confess to you, I mess up all the time. I have a good message. I have good intention, but sometimes the delivery is really poor. Sometimes I can be a little bit too black and white, and that's my wall. That's what the Lord has to help me grow in. But even though I make a lot of mistakes, it's still a great work being a parent. It's a great work. And I'm not coming off my wall. I'm not going to compromise my work. You know how I see parents compromise their work today? They make friendship decisions rather than parenting decisions. And I just want to remind you, parents, we're not their buddies. We're their parents. We're there to lead them and guide them in righteousness. And that's just what the enemy wants us to do. They want us to compromise our position. See, our kids don't need our friendship. They need God's love. They need us to show them God's love. They need us to show them God's grace. They need us to build them up. They don't need our friendship. That comes later when they have kids and we're laughing at them saying, yeah, you like apples, how you like them apples? I think another way that we compromise our position is we get tired of the fight. You're battling with your kid over some issue and they're just, you know, digging in their heels on you. And you just get tired of the fight and you give in, you know. And I just want to encourage you not to do that. Your kids are not qualified to lead your house. You can ask them, I don't remember seeing you write any checks last month. Right? Remember, our job is to love them and to lead them and to guide them. They need us to build them up. Funny thing about compromise, when we compromise, we're lowering our position. Okay? We don't ever compromise up, do we? We always compromise down. If I'm in a backslidden state, I'm not going to backslide. You know, I'm the assistant pastor here. I'm not going to backslide into being a missionary. I'm going to backslide into being a, I'm going to backslide into being a success-driven control freak because that's who I used to be. That's what I used to care about. I'm not going to backslide into being a missionary. I'm going to go back to what I know. The Bible says it's like a dog returning to its vomit. I'm not going to compromise, you know, up. I'm going to compromise down. I'm not going to get better. I'm going to get worse. And see, Nehemiah had priorities, and those priorities made his mission very clear to him. He says, why should the work cease? Why leave it and go down to you? So then he tells them, he responds to their invitation with, sorry guys, I'm doing a great work and I can't come down. Now, look at verse 4. If at first you don't succeed, try again and again and again. But they sent me this message 4 times, and I answered them in the same manner. Enemies are persistent, aren't they? And so is the voice of compromise. It's persistent. It's not going to quit easily. I have a question for you, church, or just maybe an observation. If our enemies can be that persistent to stop the work of God from being completed, don't you think the church should be even more persistent to complete it? You know, I don't mean this disrespectfully or anything like that, but did you guys catch any of that junk that was going around, like from Christmas to now? Anybody get that? Okay, a few of you. I don't mean this disrespectfully, but I think the church has caught a little something. It's called wussifatitis. And what I mean by that is I see a lot of people quit way too easy now. And I'm wondering why we do that, because the Bible tells us that greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. If God is for you, then who can be against you? And I see a lot of people quit over not such tough circumstances. And we're going to see later on that Jesus didn't quit on us. But I just want to encourage you, and I don't mean that disrespectfully, but I think we should get rid of that wussifatitis. Amen? Now, Nehemiah understood this, and he kept on telling his enemies, I am doing a great work so that I cannot come down. That was it. He kept on saying it, kept on saying it, kept on saying it. But his enemies, they're persistent. So their first scheme didn't prevail. Now they take it a different approach in verse 5. Then Sembalat sent his servant to me as before, the fifth time, with an open letter in his hand. So they make the same five attempts to lure him off his wall, and he's not going to budge. I love this because in chapter 1, we saw that he was brokenhearted. But in chapter 6, we see him immovable. And Sembalat's servant, he puts this unsealed letter into Nehemiah's hand in verse 6, tells us what the letter says. In it was written, it is reported among the nations, and Geshem says that you and the Jews plan to rebel. Therefore, according to these rumors, you are building the wall that you may be their king. I want to read it to you guys in a different translation. Listen to what I'm saying here. A report has gone out to the surrounding nations that you are rebuilding the wall because you and your fellow Jews are planning to revolt against Persia. Geshem confirms this report and suggests you are looking to be crowned as king. Rumor has it. So there's this report that goes out to the surrounding nations. Who sent that report again? Oh, the guy trying to kill Nehemiah. That makes it credible, doesn't it? Then it goes on and it says, Geshem confirms this report. Yeah, because he's a reliable source. What's my point? Their tactic is slander. That's what they're doing, is they're slandering Nehemiah. Anybody ever had somebody slander you before? It doesn't feel too good, does it? Here's what slander is. It's making false and damaging statements about someone. So because Nehemiah's enemies can't lure him away, now they attack his character by making false statements about what he's doing and why he's doing it. Because he says, you and your fellow Jews are planning to revolt against Persia. You have to understand that during that day and that time, that was a very serious accusation. Conquering empires don't put up with insurrection. They conquered you before, they'll put you down again. And Israel had a reputation of being rebellious against conquering nations, didn't they? My point is, before you accept something as actual fact, church, please consider the source. But Pastor Joey, I read it on the internet. It must be true. It's on Facebook. Everything on Facebook is true. I saw it on the 10 o'clock news. It must be true. Consider the source, church. And how are Nehemiah's enemies getting his word out? They're running it through the good old rumor mill. You know what rumor means? I actually looked it up for you guys. I'm getting all technical on you. It means unverified report or idle speculation. Another way of saying idle speculation is lazy assumptions. See, we get lazy, gang, and we believe whatever we hear. We don't verify it. There's a saying in the, we buy and sell houses and all that type of stuff. Trust but verify. There's that saying. We need to get a little bit better at that. So, church, I just want to encourage you, if you need to verify what you've heard, just go straight to the source. You don't believe everything that you hear. And pray for discernment, and God will show you people's motives. And in verse 7, he says, and you have also appointed prophets to proclaim concerning you at Jerusalem, saying, there is a king in Judah. Now, these matters will be reported to the king. So come, therefore, and let us consult together. It's almost as if he's saying, hey, Nehemiah, you're building that wall to make yourself king of Judah, and we're going to make sure King Artaxerxes finds out about it. So if slander and gossip didn't work, now they're going to try intimidation. Now, Nehemiah doesn't say this, but I know if I was there, I'd be like, tell him. Because here's the deal. Here's what you don't know. I was that guy's cupbearer. That guy knows my character. That guy literally had my life in his hand. And I know you didn't read chapter 2, but he's the one that said, when are you coming back? And by the way, he's the one that funded this little trip anyway. He's the one that sent me, gave me everything. So call him. I mean, if we had cell phones today, I'd pick up the call him. Reach out to him. Put it on speaker so I can hear. Your character will go before you, church. So Sembalat, you know, what they were accusing Nehemiah was absolutely false. He wasn't planning to revolt against Persia. He wasn't trying to make himself king. He was doing all of this for God and for God's people. His motives were pure. Read the whole book. You'll see it. I want you to listen to how one commentator put this. Remember, there's this report goes out. And of course, the guys that are sending out the report, yeah, they're of high quality character, aren't they? But listen to how one commentator put it. Even if 1,000 nations reported it, it would still not make it true. A popular lie may be more dangerous, but it is not truer because it is popular. Just because a lot of people are talking about something, church, doesn't necessarily make it true. Now, I know we can't, you know, prevent people from saying or doing what they're going to do. The best way for us to deal with it is to learn how to deal with it. So I want you guys to look at how Nehemiah deals with this in verse 8 and verse 14. Verse 8, then I sent to him saying, no such things as you say are being done, but you invent them in your own heart. So Nehemiah looks at him and says, big fat liar face. Here's the deal. You're making those up. You're inventing them in your heart. You know you're lying. I know you're lying. And God knows you're lying. Notice he doesn't hire a lawyer. He just simply point blank calls him little sissy fibber boy. That's what he does. Okay? D.L. Moody said this, if I take care of my character, then I can trust God with my reputation. See, character is who you are when nobody's watching, but knowing that God is always watching. That's your part. If you take care of your character, then you can trust God with your reputation. Now, look at what Nehemiah's enemies were hoping to gain through their slander and intimidation tactics. Verse 9. For they all were trying to make us afraid. So now we see scare tactics, saying that their hands will be weakened in the work and it will not be done. So they wanted to instill fear in Nehemiah and to all of the people that were helping Nehemiah so that they would stop their work. We're going to intimidate them into quitting. I love that we're told in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7, that God hath not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And that would be enough for me. But 1 John 4:18 tells us that there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. See, church, fear and faith can't exist at the same time. Worry and trust cannot exist at the same time. You have to choose one or the other, and that's your choice to make. And Nehemiah didn't give in to fear or intimidation because he says, now therefore, O God, strengthen my hands. Church, don't get me wrong. I know it's not easy to just let accusations, what people say about you, just simply roll off your back. I used to get so frustrated with my mom. My mom would tell me all the time, Joey, you just got to learn to take the high road. You got to learn to take the high road. Mom, I'm sick of taking the high road. You know, you got to learn to take the high road. And it has served me well. I'm so glad that my mom taught me that lesson, just to take the high road with people. But it's hard to do sometimes when people are slandering you and they're accusing you of stuff you know you didn't do. It's not easy. I mean, your flesh wants to hire a lawyer and rent out billboards in 27 countries. See this noob? He's a big fat liar face. That's what your flesh wants to do. I totally get it. But Nehemiah doesn't do that. He simply denies the accusation. And in verse 10, we see that the heat gets turned up here. Afterwards, I came to the house of Shemaiah, the son of Delaiah, the son of Mehetabel, who was a secret informer, and he said, let us meet together in the house of God within the temple, and let us close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you. Oh no. Indeed, they are coming at night to come to kill you. Now, at first glance, it seems like Shemaiah is there to help Nehemiah. Let's go to the temple, Nehemiah. I mean, let's go to church. It sounds spiritual, doesn't it? I mean, he even warns Nehemiah. Nehemiah, they're coming to kill you, and they're coming to kill you tonight. It's like a horror movie or something, right? And in verse 11, he says, and I said, shuts a man as I flee, and who is there such as I would go into the temple to save his life? I will not go in. Remember, you just can't waltz into the temple back in that day and that time. See, only priests were allowed in the temple. And Nehemiah, he wasn't a priest. If he had given into that fear, he would have done what Shimei and what he would suggest. So he would have been breaking God's law. We know that because in 2 Chronicles chapter 26, there was a king by the name of King Uzziah. He wasn't a priest. He was a king, but he wasn't a priest. And he went into the temple and God wasn't happy with it. Joey, how do you know that? He instantly struck him with leprosy. Yep. You like apples? How you like them apples? You may be king, but you ain't a priest. Nobody can just run in there. So here's the deal. We already covered that Nehemiah had discernment, but what Shemaiah was trying to do was he's trying to create fear in Nehemiah. He's trying to get him to disobey God based on that fear. Okay? They're coming to get you. Come into the temple. Isolate yourself. Okay? I think our own thoughts can do that to us sometimes. You guys agree? I think they can. Because I think we're afraid that this is going to happen or that won't happen. If I do this, then this won't happen. If we do it God's way, it won't work out. I think we think that sometimes. Like, God needed our help. We want to help God out or sometimes. Let me give you just a couple examples. Some things that I see. I do a lot of counseling here. Just some things that I see. Pastor Joey, if I don't date that unbeliever, then I'm going to be single forever. Relax, dude. You're like 19 years old. Seriously. Give God some time to work it out. Okay? But Pastor Joey, if I don't have sex with that person, then they won't stick around. Let them go. They're not good for you. If they're trying to get you to compromise, you don't need them. Kick them to the curb. Here's the problem. You want that to work out so bad. And here's what happens. Here's the problem. When you want it bad, that's how you get it. Bad. Tell your kids that one. And it's all driven by fear. Fear is motivating. If I don't do this, then I'm not going to get that. Relax. God's got it all under control. And here's the deal. God's never going to tell you to do something contrary to his word. God's will is never going to violate his word. You know, I like to listen to these leadership podcasts on stuff because I'm taking the staff through some leadership stuff. And I came across something that really struck me. But before you make some decisions in your life, ask yourself this question. Here's a good way to go about, before you make a decision on stuff, here's a good way to maybe go about doing that. It's a way to do it. Ask yourself this. What's the wise thing for me to do in three areas? What's the wise thing for me to do in light of my past experience? My past experience. The dumb mistakes that I've made. What's the wise thing for me to do in light of my past experience? You want that new boat, that new car, that new house. What's the wise thing for me to do in light of my past experience? What's the wise thing for me to do in light of my present situation? Not somebody else's situation, your present situation. Because see, you can do things that I can't do. And I can do things that you can't do because our situations are different. And then what's the wise thing for me to do in light of my future hopes and dreams? When you ask that question that way, it kind of crystallizes what you need to do from there. It's almost like you don't want to hear the answer because you're wanting to do something that you know is not wise to do, and you're just trying to figure out a way to justify how to do it. And that question will probably save you some pain if you just ask it and you're real honest with yourself. The other thing, gang, is if you're hearing the voice of fear whispered in your ear, that isn't coming from God. God hasn't given you a spirit of fear, but of power, love, and of sound mind. And then in verse 12, we see, then I perceived, there's that word discern again. I discerned that God had not sent him at all, but that he had pronounced this prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. For this reason, he was hired, that I should be afraid and act that way in sin, so that they might have cause for an evil report, that they might reproach me. And so we learn that Shemaiah was nothing more than a hired hitman employed by Tobiah and Sanballat. And so they thought that Nehemiah would be scared and vulnerable to sin. Come into the temple, isolate yourself. They're trying to kill you. And here's what they were doing. They wanted to bait him. They wanted him to cross over that line in sin. And then they could say, gotcha. Gotcha. Verse 14. My God, remember Tobiah and Sanballat according to these, their works, and the prophetess Noadiah, and the rest of the prophets who would have me who would have had made me afraid. So they slandered Nehemiah, but he didn't defend himself. He doesn't seek revenge. He doesn't lash out at them, even after everything that they've attempted to do to him. He just leaves them and all that happened to him in God's hands. Because the Bible says that vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. It's not our job to repay those that wrong us. God will do that for us, and he will defend us. And in verse 15, so the wall was finished on the 25th day of Elul in 52 days. So even with all that interference, even with all that drama from Nehemiah's enemies, the wall was still completed in just 52 days. It's amazing. Now remember that the walls were in ruin more than 100 years. Why didn't they get built before? It wasn't like nobody saw the problem. Why did it take so long to rebuild them? See, many people saw walls. They saw how the broken down walls ruined the lives of people that were living in Jerusalem. But here's what happened. No one got past the point of just wishing that there were walls. People saw that the walls needed to be built, but nobody got past the point of just wishing that there were walls. Not until Nehemiah showed up. And the reason why the walls got built is because Nehemiah had a broken heart for God's agenda. Walls won't build themselves, church. They need somebody to build them. Now, just an observation, something I want you to see here, is at the beginning of chapter 1, I told you that when Nehemiah saw the need, he prayed for 4 months. But the work took less than 2 months to complete. So Nehemiah spent twice as much time laboring in prayer than he did actually laboring on the wall. I just want you to remember that the next time you think it's not important to pray about things. Because I think what we like to do is prayer is the first thing that goes by the wayside. We try to solve it in our intellect, things that come up. We try to rationalize things where the first thing we need to do is just pray about and ask God for help. That's what Nehemiah did. And in verse 16, it says, and it happened when all of our enemies heard of it and all of the nations around us saw these things, that they were in their own eyes, for they perceived that this work was done by who? By our God. See, God, only God could have done it, and therefore God gets the glory for it. I love when God does something that only he could take credit for. And where are Nehemiah's enemies now? Do you see them? They're disheartened. Who prevails in the end? God prevails in the end through the leadership of Nehemiah. So I entitled this morning's message, what's your wall? Not somebody else's wall, what's your wall? I want you to realize that God's in the business of restoring and repairing our broken down things. You know why? Because he loves us. He loves us with an everlasting love. And in chapter 1, remember he gets this report, the walls were broken down and the gates were burned up. What are the broken down, burn up things in your life this morning? Maybe it's a habit that you need to break. Maybe your wall is it's relationships. You just keep on getting involved with the wrong type of people. Whether it's people that you hang around or people that you're in a dating relationship with. It just keeps on going bad for you. You just keep on picking the wrong people. And the definition of sanity isn't doing the same thing over and over again, expecting a different result. The Bible tells us, don't be deceived. Bad company corrupts good habits. Joey's translation, you become who you hang out with. So if you're hanging out with fools, you're going to become a fool. If you hang out with somebody that's hurtful, you're going to get hurt. Pick a different person. Maybe your wall is prescription drug problem. Maybe that's your deal. You know, you started out pure, you had to take this, you got into a car accident, you know, some injury happened or whatever, but now you're hooked to them. You can't get rid of them. That's your wall. Maybe some of you just might drink too much. That's your deal. Let me tell you how you might be able to tell if you drink too much. Somebody has probably said to you, I think you drink too much. Because here's the deal. They probably didn't want to tell you that. But they loved you enough to say something to you because they care for you. And that's what a friend will do. A friend will tell you what you need to hear Maybe not necessarily what you want to hear. I bet it was probably uncomfortable for them to say something. Maybe walls themselves could be your wall. Somebody in your past has really hurt you. Maybe even betrayed you greatly. And here's what you've done. You put all these walls up to you, protect yourself. And here's the deal. Walls, remember, walls is to keep the good people in and the bad people out. And here's what you're doing. You're not letting anybody in. And I don't even know you, but I know one thing about you. If you're not letting other people in, God's not getting in. And here's the deal. I bet you're an awesome person. I'd really love to get to know you, but you won't let people in. And here's what you're doing. You're making other people pay the price for that person that betrayed you later. And that's not fair to me, and that's not fair to other people who want to get to know you. You got to drop them walls. It doesn't mean you don't use discernment, church. But at least drop those walls and allow people into your life. Amen? Maybe, you know, I love this. Church, expect for people to hurt you. It's just going to happen. It will happen, okay? But I love this. Earth has no sorrow that heaven cannot heal. No matter what you're going to go through, no matter what sorrow you encounter, heaven can still heal that. Maybe for you, spending a little bit more time with your kids rather than spending time at work. That's your wall. You know, as I read autobiography, I've never heard one person say, I just wish I would have spent more time at work. I've never read that. They say, I wish I would have spent more time with my family. Maybe it's your marriage. That's your wall. You guys are here this morning, you're not doing good, and you know you're not doing good. And you're putting on this front like everything is okay, and it's not. And you're sweeping things under the rug. I know because I did it. Maybe that's your wall. You need to get some help. You need to meet with some of the pastors or whatever, and they can help you with that. Because here's the deal. I promise you, it won't go away by itself. Just like walls don't get built by themselves, your marriage doesn't all of a sudden get better. It doesn't happen that way. You need to get help. Maybe that's your wall. Maybe it's finances. I encourage you guys, Financial Peace University is awesome. You should attend it. Maybe you're in a lot of debt or you just don't know how to manage your money. Maybe finances, that's your deal. Here's the thing. It doesn't matter what I mention, your wall or not. You know what your wall is. The Holy Spirit is ministering. You know what that is. You already know it. Now, some of you, you're already involved in big things. You're being faithful. You're serving the Lord. You're doing a great work faithfully. And this is just a reminder for you to stay on that wall and complete the job that God called you to do. Don't allow yourself to get distracted by the tactics of the enemy. Don't allow yourself to get lured off that wall, even when it becomes hard or maybe you're getting tired of being on the wall. You got a trowel in one hand, you got a sword in the other, but man, you're getting tired. Galatians 6:9 tells us, don't grow weary in doing well, for in due season you'll reap a harvest if you faint not. Let me end with these two things. I don't know about you, but maybe you don't feel like a Nehemiah. I know it sometimes I don't. I don't feel like Nehemiah is like a spiritual superhero to me sometimes. And maybe you think, what difference can I really make? And you think, wow, this guy is just bigger than life. I mean, he's a spiritual superhero. He's not. The Bible tells us that he's a cupbearer. That's who he is. But he's a cupbearer that cared about what God cared about. I want to read you Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. Here's what it tells us. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. See, God sent a cupbearer to rebuild that wall. He didn't send an engineer. He didn't send a stonemason. He didn't send a general contractor. All those guys you could look at that and say, those guys could complete that work. He sent a cupbearer. Normal guy, to build that wall. Now, I want to finish up with this. Turn to Matthew chapter 27. I love that sound. Matthew chapter 27, starting in verse 32. Now, as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross, speaking of Jesus' cross. And when they had come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, place of a skull, they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink. But when he had tasted it, he would not drink. Then they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Sitting down, they kept watch over him there. And they put up over his head the accusation written against him, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and the other on the left. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who destroy the temple and build it up in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from that cross." Did Jesus have enemies? Did he? Did they try to get him to come down from his great work? They did, right? And here's the deal. If he would have quit, if we would have had some wussifatitis and he would have come down, none of us get salvation. So the same tactics that were played on Nehemiah, Jesus' enemies used against him as well. So, church, what now? What are you going to do with Nehemiah's message on Monday? Monday's coming. What are you going to do with it? I love Failing Giants, who's, you know, our group here, Chris leads them and stuff like that. They have a song called Scars. And I love, it's just been hitting me this week. There's a lyric in there that says, "We press on as the story unfolds into marvelous light." That just has been hitting me, that we got to press on as our story unfolds. We're part of God's history into marvelous light. And just a reminder, church, for the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on those hearts who are loyal to him. I want you to be able to say to yourself, to your enemies, and even to God, "I am doing a great work and I cannot come in." Amen.